And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these all who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Before we continue, let's pray. Father, we just sang that classic contemporary song, The Days of Elijah, where we are reminded that these are the days of Ezekiel, where the Lord is putting flesh on bones. Spiritual life is being given to those who repent and believe. So, Lord, as we contemplate this passage from Acts chapter 2 about you sending the Spirit to us, may you give us boldness in evangelism. Give us power and ability to be witnesses of the resurrection around the world. Lord, give me spiritual power as I preach. Amen. As many of you know, at the end of February, Maggie and I were finally able to move into our new home. Praise the Lord. It's been very exciting. And as you know, the home needed some work when we bought it. And there were some things that had to be addressed pretty immediately before we could move in. And a couple of those things I was able to do myself, really simple things. But it didn't take but a moment's observation to realize that there were a lot of things that I was going to need a professional to handle. The problems were beyond the scope of my quite limited expertise. Similarly, it is true in the church that many of us tend to think that sharing the gospel with our friends and family members is a job too great for ourselves, and therefore requires the intervention of a professional. We tend to think that only those who are naturally gifted at evangelism, or maybe who have the right training, or maybe even those who have gone overseas on missions, are qualified to share the gospel. Isn't it true that we can often feel unworthy to share the gospel, that we're not holy enough or smart enough, or that we don't have the right ability? I know I've felt that way before. How many times do we shrink back from sharing the gospel with someone primarily because we feel like we're just not gifted to do it? I once heard a story about this issue. It was the story of an anxious parent whose child began asking difficult questions about the faith. The child was asking some really tough questions about life and death and sin and God and Jesus. And the parent was really at a loss for what to say. Now, this man was a believer. He loved the Lord. He had gone to church for a long time. He believed the gospel, but he didn't feel up to the task. He didn't have a theological education. He hadn't read very many books on the subject. And so he was afraid that he would say the wrong thing. And fearing that he might cause his child unnecessary spiritual confusion, he decided that the following Sunday after church, he would approach his pastor about these questions. His pastor had served for many decades in the ministry and was an extremely able teacher. He had the best education. After all his years in the pulpit, he could break down even the most difficult theological concepts so that even the most simple person could understand them clearly. And even more important than that, his godliness was unsurpassed. There wasn't a man like him around. Surely, the man thought, he'll know what to say. So that's what he did. That Sunday, after the benediction, the man didn't skip a second, but he hit the altar with his child. And with passion and desperation in his voice, he said, "Pastor, my daughter is showing some interest in the gospel. I have no idea what I'm supposed to say. Would you please share the gospel with my daughter?" And to the man's utter shock, this is how the pastor responded. In a very pastoral voice, he looked the man in the eye and he said, "No, sir, I will not share the gospel with your daughter." As you can imagine, this surprised and a bit put off parent said, "What do you mean you won't share the gospel with my daughter? Isn't that your job? Will you please share the gospel with my daughter?" And that wise old pastor looked the man in the eyes once more and he said, "I'm not going to share the gospel with your daughter because you've been equipped by the Holy Spirit to do it. You don't need me when you've got the Holy Spirit working in you." Just 2 weeks ago, we began our series in the book of Acts. In those opening verses, we were called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be witnesses of the resurrection to the ends of the earth. That is our mission. That is why the church exists. We are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is no higher calling or commission. We are a garrison of the kingdom of God, commissioned to launch a full force assault on the kingdom of darkness through the preaching of the gospel. That is your job. That is what you have been called to do. The average believer, the everyday Joe who professes faith in Jesus Christ, is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. As we think back to Jesus' commission given to the apostles at the ascension, I want us to consider for just a moment to whom it was that Christ gave this commission. Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations. It was these same apostles who a month prior had abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was this group of men who ran to hide like scared children when Roman soldiers came to take Jesus. It was this group of mostly uneducated fishermen who were given this mission to go to the ends of the earth. And now, 50 days after the resurrection, those same fearful, weak, poorly educated apostles are preaching the mighty works of God, as those Jews said. And think about Peter. Peter was the guy who denied Jesus 3 times the night he died. He was too scared to even admit that he knew who Jesus was. He was so scared that he wouldn't even talk to the lowly servant girl about Jesus. And yet now, just a few weeks later, that same man stands up in front of a crowd of Jews, the same crowd that killed Jesus, and says, "This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Repent and be saved." How does that happen? How is one transformed from cowardly to courageous? From deserter to daredevil? From lily-livered to lion-hearted? What makes a person do this? How is it that the average Christian is empowered to preach the gospel with power? It happens because 2,000 years ago, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to indwell those who follow Him. Friends, this is the message of Pentecost. Each and every Christian, regardless of gifting, regardless of a perceived lack of gifting, regardless of your knowledge or education, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit for effective, bold evangelism. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. Luke tells us that a sound came from heaven like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and tongues like fire appeared over the apostles and rested on them. Those references to wind and fire are not incidental. In the Old Testament, wind and fire were indications of the presence of God. Luke wants us to understand that God has come down to live in those who follow Christ. That word rest that Luke uses means literally to sit down. God has come and sat down on each one of us and enables us to be His witnesses. And that's exactly what begins to happen as the chapter unfolds. The 12 apostles, and not just the 12, but the 120 Christians who were with them, began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, these tongues aren't like what we often hear about today. This is not a private prayer language. These are not incoherent ramblings. These 120 Christians are speaking in various known languages which they had previously not been able to speak. And God gives this power for a particular purpose. At this time of the year in Jerusalem, many Jews from nations in the surrounding area traveled to the city to celebrate the festival of Pentecost, which we'll talk more about in a few minutes. These are what are known as the diaspora Jews. They were Jews who had been dispersed all over the known world throughout the centuries as various countries had come into the Promised Land and kicked the Jews out. At Pentecost, Jews had come from as far north as Pontus, which is near the Black Sea, from as far south as Cyrene, which is west of Egypt, and from as far west as Rome in Italy, and then from as far east as Parthia, which is in Asia. These Jews represented numerous languages and ethnic backgrounds even, and cultures. So as Jesus had commanded in Acts 1:8, the apostolic work of evangelism began with Jews in Jerusalem. So the Spirit of God empowers these men and women to speak in the native languages of these Jews so that they can clearly hear and understand the gospel. And as the Jews hear these men speaking in various languages, they have a couple of different responses. Some of them are amazed that these simple-minded, uneducated Galileans can speak in so many different languages with such clarity. Others hear these various unknown to them languages and assume that what sounds like gibberish to them is an indication that the apostles are a little toasted earlier in the morning. And Peter stands up and he makes a joke and he says, "Hey, hold on. We're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Don't worry about that." And then he goes on to explain what it is that these Jews are witnessing. He says, "What you've just witnessed is the fulfillment of the prophecy made by Joel. Joel said that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit so that all people, both men and women, young and old, would prophesy." The significance of this prophecy is that in the Old Testament, not all of God's people had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was only given to particular people who were called to do certain things. So in the Old Testament, you'll find that only people who are prophets or priests or kings, and then a few other people throughout Israel's history, only these people have the Holy Spirit. And more than that, the Spirit never remained on a person permanently. It was only a temporary giving while they fulfilled a particular task that God had called them to. But now, Peter tells us, under the new covenant, the covenant mediated by Christ, the covenant ushered in by the death and resurrection of Jesus, in this age, all men and women, all those who follow Christ are given the Holy Spirit. And what is extremely significant is the purpose for which we are given the Spirit according to this prophecy. The Spirit is given so that we will prophesy. Prophecy in the Bible has a pretty wide range of meaning. Generally, in the Old Testament, prophecy regards giving new revelations from God. Prophets declared the words of God. And then, even in the New Testament, before Scripture is completed, prophecy sometimes has to do with a new revelation from God. But here, that's not what prophecy means. Christians are not given the Spirit to reveal new messages from God. God doesn't need to give us any more revelation about Himself. He has done that already through Christ and in the Bible. Here in Acts, what prophecy means is just like those Old Testament prophets were given special revelation from God concerning His plans, so you and I, by the Spirit, are given special insight into all of God's plans and purposes in Jesus Christ. Through the Spirit gives us insight into the Word so that we can understand spiritual things. Through the Spirit working in the Word, we're given insight into the plans and purposes of God, into the plan of redemption in Christ and the gospel. So therefore, just as those Old Testament prophets spoke prophetically to those who did not yet have revelation from God, we are empowered by the Spirit to speak prophetically to those who do not yet believe the gospel. No, we don't speak new revelation from God. But the Spirit does empower us to understand and apply the Scriptures so that when we share the gospel, we do speak a word from the Lord. Ours is a prophetic ministry. We speak about how God's plans will unfold and His plan of redemption. In that sense, as you accurately teach the gospel, as you accurately unfold for people the plans of God, you, Christian, are a prophet. This is what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit." Here's the message of Acts 2. The Spirit supplies prophetic power. The Spirit of God empowers the saints of God to speak the words of God so that people are saved. The message of Pentecost is that our mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth is not beyond our ability, because we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, empowering us for evangelism. Though it's a good thing, you don't have to have particular training to be an evangelist. You don't have to have a special gift from God. You have the Spirit of God living in you, equipping you to share the gospel. After the first 13 verses, where Luke recounts the details of the outpouring of the Spirit and the reaction of these Jews, Peter stands up to speak. In this sermon of Peter, we are given an example of the prophetic message that we have been empowered to proclaim. There is an abundance of material here. We don't have time to cover, by any stretch, all of it. But for the rest of the morning, we're going to consider the content of the prophetic message that we are called to preach. What are the elements that should be found in our message? What is it that the Spirit empowers us to say? First, notice in Peter's sermon that the Spirit gives us prophetic power to tell the time. He gives prophetic power to tell the time. You know, I really like watches. I really like a good wristwatch. And you know, I've found there's something very ironic about a watch, especially one that has a face on it like this. Watches are laid out in a circle so that the time just keeps on rolling. It just keeps on spinning. As long as those batteries have power, the clock just keeps going and going and going. But the reality is, that is not how time works. Time had a beginning, and it will certainly have an end. When Peter begins to preach, he reminds us that the Spirit is poured out in the last days. The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, marked the beginning of the end. Since that day, time has been counting down to the day when Jesus will return, the great and magnificent day when the Lord will come and pour out the wrath of God against unrepentant sinners. When we profess faith in Jesus and the Spirit indwells us, He gives us spiritual eyes to see in Scripture that the end is coming. Therefore, the prophetic message we are to preach is that the time is short. We are to warn people of the coming wrath. We warn them that the same Jesus who lived and died and rose again is coming one day soon, and He won't bring peace but a sword. On that day there will be no more opportunity for salvation. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. He will justly condemn to eternal conscious torment in hell all those who will not repent and believe. Of course, if we're going to rightly warn people about hell, we have to warn people about their sin. Why would someone fear hell if they have no concept that they are worthy of it? In his sermon, Peter is very intentional to point out sin. As he's preaching to these Jews, he said that the primary sin they are guilty of is crucifying the Messiah. That's the sin for which they are commanded to repent of at the end of the chapter. In this generation, like in every generation, the doctrines of sin and hell are not popular. Even those of us who believe these things have a difficult time talking about them. Having to call someone out, even in a gracious way, on some particular sin is uncomfortable. It's no fun to tell someone that hell is a reality that they deserve and which they will receive if they do not repent and believe. Especially in our pluralistic culture that believes that everyone will ultimately find his or her own way to God, this doctrine of eternal punishment is repellent. There's no doubt that these truths are hard to preach. These things are hard to talk about in conversations with friends and co-workers and loved ones. But we cannot deny that the doctrines of sin and hell are a part of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And if we are standing on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, like we talked about last week, we are obligated to preach them. And this is so because the reality is that the gospel is not the gospel without a robust belief in hell and sin. There's no good news without bad news. A sinner would have no desire to turn from his own desires if he doesn't understand that his desires condemn him to hell. Our friends and neighbors and family members will have no desire for the gospel if they don't first see their need for it. So friends, I plead with you, warn your friends and family and loved ones and co-workers that the time is short. Wrath is coming. Hell is real, and it is the rightful punishment for rebellion against a holy God. Preach sin and hell because you are prophets. You are prophetic messengers of the Most High God, empowered by His Spirit to be witnesses. But friends, don't stop at warning about sin and hell. The fact that the time is short means more than that wrath is coming. Yes, wrath is coming. But do not forget that in the last days, God is pouring out His Spirit. And therefore, as we preach wrath, we also preach with boldness that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do not preach hell without grace. You know what bad news is without good news? It's just bad news. And oh, how we don't have a message of bad news. The gospel is called the gospel for a reason. Indeed, our message is a prophetic message of good news. Our message is that though God Almighty is coming to punish sin with His just wrath, He has not yet come to pour out His wrath. Instead, He poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ so that all who believe would be saved from the wrath to come. Our message to the convicted sinner is, if sin and hell cut you to the heart, then take heart and look to Christ who bore every sin on the tree. Our message is that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide or keep His anger forever. He will not always deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Friends, I hope every one of you has taken this message to heart. But no doubt, there might be some who haven't. Perhaps you have come to this church for years and years, but you've never really been saved. It's just something you do because it's a good thing to do. You come because your parents came, your friends are here, because it's kind of a good thing to do in society to be thought well of. Friend, let me warn you that the time is short. And there will come a day when you can't get in those back doors anymore. There will come a day when there will be no more opportunity. And you will stand before God. On that day, you can plead your record of good church attendance all you want. But the only thing that will cleanse you is the blood of Christ. Friend, if you stand before God with nothing but your good record, you will burn. But friend, while the time is short, there is yet time. And if you will humble yourself and call upon the name of the Lord, I tell you on the authority of the Bible, you will be saved. Make today the day of salvation. So use your prophetic power given to you by the Spirit to tell that the time is short. Second, notice in Peter's speech that the Spirit gives prophetic power to testify of Christ. Christians are to testify about Jesus and His work. Christ and what He has done for us is the content of our prophetic ministry. Without Christ, we have nothing to preach. Now you say, of course, Christ is the content of our message. Of course, without Him, we have nothing to preach. That's obvious. I agree with you. And that Christ is the content of our preaching should be obvious. But the reality is that Christ is frequently left out of our preaching. For example, it would have been very easy for me a moment ago to warn about hell and sin and not preach the gospel. You can warn about sin and hell, but if you do not tell of Christ, you are not preaching the gospel. And sadly, things like this happen frequently in Christian pulpits. All too often, Christians can assume that they have preached the gospel if they've simply said something like, God loves you. But I tell you, hell will be filled with people who think that God loves them because they have no idea how God loves them. Yes, God loves us, but God loves us through Christ who died and rose again to save us from sin. Christ and His work on the cross and His resurrection must be the content of our prophetic ministry. In this passage, Peter teaches us that we must preach Christ if people will be saved. First, he tells us that we're to testify of Christ as Messiah. In verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which is a prophecy made by King David that a holy one would die and yet his body would not decay. His soul would not be abandoned to Hades. For centuries, Jews had understood that passage to be a reference to David. But Peter says, hey, this can't be true of David. David's still dead. We can go and visit his tomb. We can see it right there. Here lies David, king of Israel. This David is dead. This cannot be referring to him. He says, if it's not talking about David, it must be talking about Jesus. That's why he says in verse 32, This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Jesus fulfills Psalm 16. It is His body that did not decay because God raised it to life again. Also, Peter tells us that we're to testify of Christ as Lord. Peter quotes Psalm 40, verse 1, which talks about a Davidic king sitting at the right hand of God. But Peter says, hey, it can't be David because he's dead. Again, this can't be David. Must be somebody else. And he said, he's definitely not sitting at the right hand of God, but I want to tell you what Jesus Christ is. After Jesus was raised, he was exalted to the right hand of God. He left us in power and glory when he went to be with the Father in a cloud. And he says, I can tell you why I know it's true. I can prove it to you because the same Spirit that you are seeing today was sent to us by Jesus. Peter makes this point in verse 36. If Jesus has been raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand, then he is God's promised Messiah and the Lord of the universe. If Jesus is Messiah and Lord, it means two things. That he alone is God, and that one can only be saved through him. This is why Christ must be the content of our prophetic preaching. Because Jesus' name is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. If Jesus is Messiah and Lord, then every other religious claim is excluded. If Jesus Christ is Messiah, King, there can be no other. If sinners will be saved, Christians must testify of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, King. Don't shrink back from declaring the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Don't be persuaded that there might be multiple ways to heaven, or that if you're just good enough or come to church enough, that that'll do the trick. Only through Jesus can we be saved. And the Spirit equips you with prophetic power to make that exclusive claim. So boldly preach it. Finally, notice that the Spirit gives prophetic power to appeal for repentance. In recent days, we have heard many passionate appeals from politicians attempting to earn our vote. And no doubt, many of us have made passionate appeals to those we love for whom we think they ought to vote. Oh, that we would appeal so passionately for people to be saved. In Acts 2, when the Jewish crowd is convinced that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, the sweet grace of conviction sets in, and they ask, what shall we do? And Peter appeals, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The prophetic message we have been given is one that must call for repentance. The gospel is inherently confrontational. It does not allow you to remain as you are. It confronts people with their sin and the reality of hell, and it shows them that the only way of escape is through Jesus if they will repent and believe. The gospel does not allow you to remain neutral. It demands a yes or a no. One either repents and changes his mind about who he is and believes, or he rejects the gospel. There is no in between. This again is a difficult truth. The exclusivity of the Christian faith is not popular, and it can certainly be difficult to tell someone, especially someone who is a devout follower of another faith, that repentance and faith is necessary. It can seem arrogant and rather boastful. But the truth is, if Jesus Christ is Messiah and Lord, if he really did rise from the dead and be exalted to the Father's right hand, then this call to repentance is not only right and good, it is merciful and loving as well. Not to call someone to repentance and faith in the only person who can save them from the coming wrath is inherently selfish. The end of this passage shows the results of Spirit-empowered prophetic ministry. Luke says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's no accident that this took place on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word that simply means 50th. And it was a Jewish festival that celebrated the beginning of the wheat harvest 50 days after Passover. On that day, Jews were to offer the first fruits of their wheat harvest as an offering to God. But what we learn here is that on the day of Pentecost, the first fruits of the true harvest were offered to God. In Psalm 2:8, God says to his Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." On the day of Pentecost, Jesus sent the Spirit to begin making the nations his heritage through the prophetic ministry of the disciples. We don't know if the Lord will work in such a way again by saving 3,000 people all in a single day. But we do know that the Spirit of God is still working to bring sinners to Christ, because it is not yet the last day. Therefore, we continue calling people to repentance and faith and taking the message of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Friends, the good news of Pentecost is that the same Spirit that fell like fire on the apostles and the 120 so that they could speak in tongues of various languages is resting on you today if you are in Christ. No matter your gifting, your training, or your lack of courage, the Spirit resides in you to make you a mouthpiece for the gospel. Since the Spirit supplies this prophetic power, we must tell the time that the day of the Lord is coming, but that today is the day of salvation. We must preach Christ as the Messiah and Lord, and we must call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we will trust that the Spirit will save those to whom we prophesy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that someone prophesied to us about the good news of the gospel. We thank you that we, who were once destined for hell, have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Thank you that these people have called upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I ask that you would give us a renewed sense of the power of the Spirit that resides within us, so that we will be your mouthpieces. Lord, equip us to share the gospel with all boldness and conviction, knowing that the days are short and that Christ is coming again and that there will be no more day of salvation. Lord, convict us with the reality that Jesus is the Messiah King, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, reigning over the universe in absolute authority, and that demands a call to repentance and faith from all people. Oh Lord, make us prophets of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of your name and for the salvation of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.